Good morning, everyone. Would you pray with me, please? Savior, you can move mountains. And God, you are mighty to save. And Lord, we come before you today, many that need mountains moved. We have an idea of what we need, but you know what we need. So I pray across this auditorium that by your Holy Spirit, you would do what only you can do, is love on and direct and guide and encourage every one of your children. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When I was a kid, I went to St. Patrick's Catholic Grade School, a little school that no longer exists down on the east side of Erie. And although it was a very small student body, that school, year after year, produced incredible basketball players. When our eighth graders graduated, the high schools were happy to have them on their teams, and many of them went on to play some serious college basketball as well. We had a long-standing coach named Rupert Stattmiller. I think the name Rupert needs to be recirculated. There's not enough Ruperts in the world. But Rup was dearly loved, very quirky guy, and his program, he mixed it up a lot. But there was one thing he did every year. His varsity was pretty typical, seventh and eighth graders. His junior varsity was fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. So those little fourth graders would just run around out there and chase each other and swat at the ball. But he thought, maybe I can ignite a passion in them very early in life. The thing he did that was unique, though, is every year he took a fifth grader and put them on varsity. And that was kind of to act as an ambassador to kind of sift enthusiasm down to the younger grades. So in my fifth grade year, I was picked to be on varsity. And I wasn't prepared for that. It wasn't because of my athletic ability, because I really didn't have any to speak of. That's my brother. I was actually a very short kid at that time. So when I first went onto that court with those big eighth graders, I felt just like they were giants in front of me. Exactly. What am I doing here? But the benefits was I got a varsity uniform. It didn't fit at all, but I made it work. It's very impressive to have that league of colors on my back. I got to go to all the practices. I got to go to all the scrimmages, all the team meetings, and I sat on the bench for every home and away game. So what happened along the way is I deceived myself into thinking I was a varsity basketball player, when what I was a varsity basketball observer. Up close and personal, I got to hear everything, but I wasn't a player. Well, about mid-season, that all changed. We were at a home game. I was at the end of the bench, which was my permanent spot. And Roop looked down the line and he said, "Mike, come here." He called me out. He called my name. And I couldn't think of what I could have possibly done wrong. I was just sitting there, observing. And he said, I'm going to put you in. Everything from my Adam's apple down melted into my size 5 Chuck Taylor sneakers. I never, ever considered that would happen. I never fathomed that would happen. I never wanted that to happen. But he put me in. And when I went in, that buzzer that changes things up went off, and all these kids started cheering my name because it was ridiculous. It was novel. Here's the fifth grader in a game. And guys, I had been on that court so many times, not only at the practices, but all our school functions were in that gym. But in that second, it was a different place. It looked so much bigger. The scoreboard was just massive and ominous, and the guys that were facing me now weren't my teammates anymore in scrimmage. These were strangers, tall strangers, with angry faces, and they wanted the ball from me, or they never wanted me to have the ball. I tried to remember, why did they tell us all these plays? I think it's for this moment. And I'll tell you, that was the most vivid moment of my life at that point in time. Because all of a sudden, it all made sense. All of a sudden, I realized there was far more than observing. I mean, it was electrifying and scary, and it felt like a risk just to be out there. It was hard to breathe in a good way. It was the greatest 3 moments of my illustrious varsity basketball career in fifth grade. Why am I telling you this? Because in this room, in every room like it, there are people who are very much on the team. They love God, and God loves them. And they understand the plays. They understand the language. They understand, you know, the appearance. And it's not that they're being phony in any way, but they know there's more. They love their teammates. They can't wait to get here and spend time with them. And they even do some things. They volunteer. And I'm not minimizing volunteering. It's the lifeblood of what we do. But there's more. You know that with this mighty God who is able to save and move mountains, there's more that could be pouring through your one and only unique life. And there might just be something uniquely tailored for you. There might be some issue or problem in this very broken world that God knew before time that I'm going to put him or her in the game at that moment. And he's going to enjoy the look that Rupe saw on my face when he called my name and I realized, oh man, I'm in a big moment here. That's the reason for Brick by Brick. That's the reason we're studying the memoirs of Nehemiah. Because we're excited for all of us to find out what that thing is. That brick upon the mortar of another brick experience where I am really part of building a life, building a calling, and expanding the kingdom of God. Pastor Derek told us in week one sentence stuck with me right up until this morning. If God's going to do something God-sized or profound through you, he's got to do something God-sized, profound in you. And we're going to revisit that thought for just a moment a little bit later. And then last week, Derek taught us on the importance of prayer. Oh, how we think we can do this without talking to the coach. When I was out on that floor for those crazy few moments, I kept looking at Rupe. Mine was more like, but I wanted him to see my eyes and to tell me, I'm hoping for a basket here, Rupe. I'm hoping for a score. The essentials of prayer. Great prayer is essential for great lives. Without it, it won't happen. So by this point in this series, and by the way, if you're joining us today, and you want to catch up, whoisgrace.com, click on resources. If you're visiting us online, same place, and you can catch up and watch the sermons from weeks past. By this time, we're hoping that one of two things is happening. That there's a stirring going on inside of some of you. Just like I said, you're knowing there's more. God's got to be bigger than your current reality. And you're asking him for clarity to that stirring. Today's very practical, so I hope this will help. Or you sense confirmation. I know what God's called me to do. I've sensed for a long time that this is where I contribute. And this is where he flows through me. So your next step may be, does he want to expand that? Does he want to add some more people to that experience with you? Our key thought for this morning. Those pursuing God's call are risk takers, resource gatherers, and researchers. So we're going to move now into chapter 2 of Nehemiah, and we're going to see how he went from that season of prayer and fasting and great inner burden to some action steps. We're going to break this down into components. So it's Nehemiah chapter 2, starting with verses 1 through 3. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" So if you're following along in your booklet with notes today, we're going to look at the burden of the follower. The follower of Christ should have a burden that is God-placed. I love when we sing our worship songs like we did this morning. You guys did an awesome job. And I challenge you to make those words musical prayers, that you're singing the content of those songs. And every time we do Hosanna, and the lyrics are, "Break my heart for what breaks yours," it helps me understand that that's where I'm going to find the burden for my life. I want my life to reflect what breaks God's heart, what moves God to action, and let mine align with that. I don't want my burden to be my own selfishness or, you know, I didn't get this or I didn't get that and I'm very upset by it. And I want my heart to reflect what breaks his. So Derek said, something profound needs to happen in you if that's to take place. So let me quickly just say, it comes in a series of three listenings. You've got to listen. You've got to listen to God through the Word of God. I love this passage. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How am I going to discern my burden, my calling, without hearing from the eternal Word of God, which is going to show me what breaks God's heart, what moves God to action? Paul said this, faith, initial faith, comes from hearing. Hearing comes from the Word of God, the Word of Christ. So for that burden to gel, more Bible, less Facebook. Move those priorities up. More Bible, less golf. More Bible, less extended hours at work that you really may not have to be there. Ask yourself, how can I move this up so I can hear what breaks the heart of God? Listening through prayer, as we've already said, a prayerless Christian makes no sense. We can talk to God. We can listen to God. A little boy named Samuel in the Old Testament was sleeping, and God himself approached that little boy audibly and said, Samuel. And the kid jolted awake and went to his caretaker and said, what do you want? And the caretaker said, I didn't call you. You must be dreaming. Go back to bed. It happened again. Samuel. And he ran to his caretaker. Same thing. Until finally the caretaker was putting it together. He said, if you hear that voice again, say these words. Speak. Your servant is listening. God himself wants to talk to you. He'll call you by name. I'm listening. Also, what Nehemiah did, listen to life around you. There's so much going on, and there's a place for you in the story of the broken world. There's a place for you to invest and pull some out of the chaos. Nehemiah heard about his homeland that was in ruins, and it broke his heart. He said, I have to do something about it. Problem was, he was a slave. He could do nothing without credence from King Artaxerxes, a ruthless Persian king. Which leads me to something very important if the calling of God is going to make sense to you. In that first verse, it says, in the month of Nisan. You see what happened in chapter 1 as it concludes is Nehemiah prayed this great prayer, and he said, Lord, if you would do it today and move in this man's heart, the king. He was expecting God to move quickly. And now we start in chapter 2, and there he is, and there's a door opening for the king. So you think that God automatically, instantly answered his prayer. In the month of Nisan means it was in April or May. So it had been about 5 months since he prayed the prayer in chapter 1. You see, if God's going to give you a burden, he's also going to put you in a very significant waiting room. And that's the waiting room of patience and persistence. I've been in the faith a good while now, and I've seen many lives, and I've seen many what I believe to be authentic callings stalled or shipwrecked because people wanted it to happen instantly. I think God wants me to go there, invest there, learn this. And 3 or 4 weeks in, they're like, well, what's the deal? I'm ready to go. Nehemiah had a long period of time to let God mold and align that burden with his own. Because unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. We're not supposed to build something other than what God is building. And at times it takes a merging of our initiatives, our loyalties, our perspective to align with his. So many times in counseling, as I'm waiting with young people that are looking for a spouse or waiting for a child or waiting to be deployed into the mission field of their life, I get this question, Pastor Mike, how long is this going to take? The human answer is, who knows? I don't know. The biblical answer is, God knows. He totally knows. So you stay faithful and you stay pressing until he gives you that lamp to your feet. The Bible is full of stories of those who waited. Noah building an ocean liner in a drenched, drought desert. It didn't make sense, but board upon board, Abraham waiting 99 years to be a father. How many 99-year-olds out there are still waiting for that big moment? But that's when it came to him. Moses repeatedly dueling with a half-crazed Pharaoh. He knew he was called to lead Israel out of Egypt, but it took time. It took process. And I think of Jesus standing over Jerusalem saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather your children together." President Calvin Coolidge said these words, "Nothing in the world can take the place of persistence or patience. Nothing. Talent will not do it because there's nothing more common than unsuccessful men with talent." I used to work in Nashville, and the guys pumping gas could play guitar better than anyone I had ever heard. And they were all down there starting their careers as waiters and whatever till they had that moment, and so many of them got back on the bus and went home. Loads of talent, no patience. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence and patience alone are the key. So, as Nehemiah waited, he waited some more for God to open a door. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. So I encourage those of you that have this sense that there's next steps and they're hoping, they're very close, but wait. Use the patience. It's part of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when it does come, take the risk. The moment came. The king asked him, "Why are you so sad?" I love that. You see, Nehemiah was a professional man. And if you don't remember what his job was, part of his job was he was very close to, in very tight quarters with power, influence, and authority, the king. And he was the cupbearer, which meant that any cup of wine that made its way to the king, Nehemiah had to take a sip out of it in case it had been poisoned. What a job. Sign me up for that one. Every sip, waiting those few moments going. But the king had to initiate it. He wasn't in a place to say, "King, I need a few moments of your time." The king's just doing it. He's going to take a risk. It says that he had never let the king notice that he was sad. Until that day, it must have been so overwhelming to him, the king did. Can I just encourage you to let your faith find its way to your face? So often our face is telling the world, "Why are you so sad? Why are you so conflicted? You seem as conflicted as I am." The countenance is so important. So let your faith well up that your God can move mountains and is mighty to save, and let it be reflected. But that's what he noticed. So he took the risk. Right before I came to Grace Church, I had been in marketing for a number of years. I went from pastoring to the business world back to formal ministry. Before I came to Grace, I was working for a filmmaker in Hollywood, California. I was in his commercial division. Incredible guy, one of the smartest men I've ever met, one of the quirkiest men I've ever met. He was Jewish, and he was a devout atheist. He had down any question an atheist would ask a person of faith to try to unravel them. He knew I believed. We talked every day. I'm on the East Coast, he's on the West. As we're working deals and making appointments for production, he constantly kind of take these little seemingly friendly jabs. "So, did you see that there was an earthquake this week? Do you see that? See all those people were killed? Mike, I just got to ask you before we get back to business, what kind of God would do that? How can you put your faith in something if it exists that could let that happen?" And then maybe a couple days later, "Did you see there was a fire in Chicago? And did you see what happened there? So I got to ask you again, Mike, what kind of God does that?" And those were amazing conversations. And as God was leading me back to formal ministry, all these crazy things were happening at Grace Church to kind of confirm that I was supposed to do it, and I felt led to tell him about it, which is, you know, career suicide, basically. Is you tell your boss that there's something going on, but I felt like I was supposed to. So every little circumstance that came that seemed to be moving it that way, I'd tell Bob, and Bob would say, "You would give up something lucrative like this that has all these possibilities. You're in the offices of NBC and ABC, and you're going to go and serve a cloud?" Well, one day, as this was continuing to ramp up, Bob says to me, "Mike, I think God wants you to take that position." I swear, I said, "Bob, what God? Where God? Who God?" He He goes, don't be a smart blank. You know. It's obvious that God is in this. And I just realized, oh my gosh, this atheist who's so good at it and so convinced he was right, somehow it had a little movement in his heart because we took a risk and kind of brought God into the conversation, and something moved that he was at least willing that maybe someone big and huge is leading your life. It was one of the highest points of my time with him. What's wrong with you, Nehemiah? Let's continue on. Verse 4. The king said to me, what is it you want? And I prayed to the God of heaven. I love that. What do you want, Nehemiah? Oh man, Lord, you got to help me right now. Help me in this moment. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you be back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe contact until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the royal park or forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy. And because, this is awesome, because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters, and the king had also sent an army officers with me and soldiers. What is it you want? All of his prayers, his burden continuing to well up, the door just opened. What can I do for you? Now, if you're taking notes, number two is the follower's resources. When that moment comes, it is really important that you've done your homework. You notice the king said, what do you want? And Nehemiah didn't go, well, that's a heck of a good question. Gosh, I never thought of that. What would I want? I mean, I want to go help, but I don't know what that means. You see, the king liked wine, and he liked him to drink it first. He didn't want him to go very long. It is so important that you inventory the resources that you have in your life. Really expound on your gifts before you ever go right into the heart of what God's calling you to do. Ask questions. Find out what's important and what you might get your hands on to make this all work. He did his homework. He knew approximately how long he'd be away. The king wanted that first. I need to know if this is months, a year, what is it? An astounding 52 weeks is how long it took Nehemiah. He knew that he would need the king's name to open some doors for him. If your burden's going to be one that blossoms, you've got to be praying for God to open doors for you. That was Paul's prayer to the church. Pray for us continuously that God may open doors for us to proclaim the gospel and clearly. So I need some letters so I can go from Persia over to my homeland without being stopped. Supplies. You got a lot of trees, King. A lot of trees. Could I have some of that lumber for the wall, for the city gates? The king's authority. He was bearing the king's name. That's what opened the doors. Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you realize you have access to that authority? When we're in spiritual situations, we can call upon the name of God, the name of Christ, and that authority is ours to use to open what otherwise would be blocked to us. And protection. Oh, how Paul talks so much about the warfare that we're in. And Nehemiah would have been a sitting duck. But the king said, I'll give you my authority, but I'll also give you my protection. I will surround you with what you need to make this journey and make it safe. So you do your homework. A little girl named Autumn Marshall attended Grace when she was going to Gannon. And she was there to study physical therapy. And I would meet with her, and she was so meek and mild and soft-spoken and wouldn't really look up from her lap often when she talked. And I think, this little girl wants to take her education of physical therapy. Isn't that a beautiful face? And I want to use it in a broken country like Haiti. I want to go down there, and I want to go, if God would so open the door, to a particular orphanage that deals with physically impaired kids. deformities, gross deformities. You see, in Haiti, when a child is born that's deformed, it becomes a spiritual matter, and the families will believe that child's cursed, and they'll literally throw it away. They'll toss that baby out. And when people find them, they bring them to this orphanage because they have pavement. Very odd for Haiti. So they can have wheelchairs and walkers for these kids, and they try their best to nurse them to a vibrant life. And Autumn's telling me, and I'm thinking, oh, girl, you're so shy. And this is such a big calling, but she was doing everything she could to do her homework and find out what they needed and see if she couldn't help on this side with resources. So she gets a meeting at Shriners Hospital with one of the top officials. And I'm trying to think, how did Autumn even get through the gauntlet of those phone calls to secure the meeting? But she did it. And when she got there, they had the meeting. And little meek Autumn tells this person about her vision. And that person said, come with me for a moment. They went down to the lower level and opened the doors, and there was a room full of wheelchairs and walkers because they had updated that equipment, and this stuff was just sitting there. He said, if you can get it out of here, it's yours. She was resourcing before she was even deployed. Verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as of yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in? Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let's start building. So they began the good work. So not only was he aware of his resources, all alone on his donkey or horse, he rode around the catastrophe and he looked, and it broke his heart that his people were surrounded by enemies that were more than pleased for them to be in the dust and groveling and to keep them there. How amazing that Almighty God used a ruthless Persian king to allow Judaism to get back on its feet and reclaim its place in the world. But he saw what needed to be done. He was calculating how many people it would take to do it. He was doing his research. These are all things that can be happening for you when you're waiting to be deployed to a mission field or into a hopeful marriage or to raise your children, which are all callings and all need the burden of God. Is you don't just sit there, you do the work. I lived this for the last 3 years. I think some of my favorite years of my walk with Christ, when God put a burden on our heart to take Grace Church to another area, to another region, and open a second location, and how that burden started to just build up, and it started to build up in others, and it built up in Derek, and we were just, is this what he wants? Is this what he wants? Is that where he wants? Then we started looking at the resources that we would need. Who would be fitted for this? Who has a heart for this? What kind of talents are we going to need? What kind of physical things are we going to need? Then we did our research. What are these people like? How many times I went out there with a group of people and we prayed in businesses. We prayed in the school. We prayed in the street. God, what do you want to do here? We talked to these people. We notified them in their homes. We did the research. And then we landed in the office of Rick Lansbury, and he gave us the green light to use the high school. And on Easter Sunday 2011, all of that process of burden to reality, it was amazing to look out and see that crowd of people, and off we were running. Allow God to form a burden in you. Find out what your resources are. Do some homework. I can't tell you how important it is to call people who are doing what you're hoping to do. I talked to so many campus pastors and just asked them, what's your world look like? And then finally, verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you're doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. The follower must expect pushback. I'm not going to go into great detail because that's what all of next week is about. But the follower, pursuing that burden of what breaks God's heart, you better expect pushback because, listen, anything and everything that God is behind will be challenged. Anything and everything that has God's name on it and is being issued forth, it will be challenged. There will be pushback, sometimes in such great measure you can't breathe. And just like persistence and patience have shut down so many callings where people thought, oh, you know, I can't wait this long, this same thing has shut down many more. You start doing what God has called you to do, and all of a sudden, all of this stuff comes flying in your face. And all of a sudden, doors seem to be slamming shut, and people are getting sick, and oh, it's endless what can come. But anything that God is in will be challenged. I think of Paul. And if he had used smooth sailing as his criteria for a ministry, he would have never survived. He says, I have worked much harder. I have been in prison more frequently, have been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea and have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in dangers from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for the churches. Pushback upon pushback upon pushback strengthened and strengthened and strengthened him, and few have made the impact in this broken world that that man did, because he knew his burden, he knew his giftings, he did his homework, and he knew how to fight back. Guys, I hope this helps this morning to kind of put some more pieces into this discovering of your burden. In your booklet, there are a few challenges that I want you to really take a look at this week. What are my strengths and assets? How could I use them to make this problem better? Take a good look at yourself. Ask others that know you well. Tell me, like, what are my strengths? What areas do I need to work on? What research do I need to do to understand the problem more clearly? Go back to school, guys. Go back to school. Pour yourself into what that thing is. If it's marriage and family, which is true for all of us that are in that scenario, there's a lot to learn. Don't just take it on the fly. Learn from it. Learn what other things you could do to stimulate Christ in your family. And lastly, what resistance can I expect to face if I set out to resolve this problem? This is a little tougher. Can't always know. But what you can know, it will come. If God's leading you, it will come. So you don't want to be hit in the face with cold water. You want to know ahead of time and be strengthened for it. As the band comes, I want to lead us in a closing prayer. Lord, to think that you, Almighty God, are so willing to entrust us, so willing to give a piece of this incredible story to us. And God, I pray that there's very few, and I hope shortly there'll be none in this room, that still feel like they're observing, still feel like they're on this outside, doing their best to make sense of it all, that you, the great orchestrator, you, the great leader, would show us, God, and then we would see ministry flourishing on so many counts. So, God, I pray that what you're already doing in these people's heart, you would magnify. In Christ's name, amen.